Several years ago, my grandparents got a call. And I wasn't there for this call, but if I could retell the story of how I heard it kind of play out. There was a call that came in, and my grandma, who answers the phone, and she says, "Hello?" And the voice on the other end said, "Grandma?" Now, my grandma, who could recognize it was a male voice, she only has one grandson. So the only one person who was calling her grandma, right, would be, if you could figure it out, would be me, right? So she goes, "James?" And then from there, he said, "Yeah." And the conversation takes off. And James gives her this story about how he was in Canada. I was in Canada. And I got arrested for drunk driving. And I was in jail. And I needed help, right, to get out of jail. I needed money. And I pleaded. I said, "Please, please, don't tell anybody, because I'm extremely, you know, embarrassed by this. I don't want anybody to know, so just keep it a secret." And my grandparents, out of the kindness of their heart, said, "Okay. Yeah, we want to help out our grandson," right? And so they go down to the bank, and they wire. It was $1,500. $1,500 to so I could post bail or whatever. And it doesn't stop there, though. A few days later, I call back because it wasn't enough, right? This is the sickness of our world. And so I need more. I ran into more issues or something in the process. I don't know the exact details that they gave. And so they were asking for another $1,000, right? And so my grandparents, out of the kindness of their hearts, they said, "Okay, we want to help out our grandson." And so they went back to the bank to wire the money. And this time, the bank steps in and they say, "No, we're not going to wire the money. We think you're being scammed." Like, and they kind of went on to explain, like, "Hey, this happens a lot. Like, you need to find out, like, where your grandson is. You need to make a call to a trusted, you know, some source, whether him or his parents or something, and find out if he's actually in Canada or in trouble and needs help." And of course, they said, "Okay." And then they called my parents, is what they did. And found out, like, nope, I think it was at Fort Lewis at the time, and the whole thing was a scam. But you imagine the embarrassment there, and just kind of the sick feeling that they would have had and gone through. But everywhere we go in this world, like, there's somebody or something who's always wanting to take advantage of us. There's always there's a thief out there who's wanting to rob us, whether it's literally or figuratively. They want to steal from us, take from us. And this morning, I want to talk about an enemy who has a strategy to steal from us. God calls us to be rich toward him. That's going to be the primary thrust of our message this morning out of the passage that we're going to read. But in this idea that God wants us to be rich towards him, there's an enemy who's working to steal those riches away. And we need to be aware of that strategy. We need to be aware of what the enemy is trying to do to steal those riches, and how to position ourselves so that we're in the best defense, right? So that we can prepare against that, and then of course put ourselves in the offensive as well, and to say, "Okay, God, how can I live rich toward you? Like, I want to move forward in this direction." And so let's read from Luke chapter 12, and I'll begin with verse 13 here. "Someone from the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' 'Friend,' he said to him, 'who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?' He then told them, 'Watch out and be on guard against all greed, because one's life is not in the abundance of his possessions.' Then he told them a parable. 'A rich man's land was very productive. He thought to himself, what should I do, since I don't have anywhere to store my crops? I will do this,' he said. 'I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones and store all my grain and my goods there. And then I'll say to myself, you have many goods stored up for many years. Take it easy, eat, drink, and enjoy yourself.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life is demanded of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? That's how it is with the one who stores up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God. Lord, we come before you. We thank you for your living and your active word. We thank you that your presence is here, moving in our hearts. We pray for ears to hear what you're saying to us. Give us hearts to respond to the application, to the conviction. Lord, I just pray you would speak to us today. Jesus, in your name, amen. Amen. All right. So out of this parable here, there's a guy who obviously he missed what it meant to be rich toward God. Missed what it meant. Something was stolen from him. And I realize it's a parable, but we're going to run with this. This guy, he's fictitious, right? But he represents a real person, many, many real people. And as he represents people like you and me, in a sense, understanding that there's an enemy of the soul, an enemy of the soul who, as Jesus says in John 10:10, who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He is a thief. That's his nature. It's what he does. And we can see as we read this parable, and I'm going to draw it out here on for my point number one, three areas where this thief has worked a strategy against this rich man. And we want to highlight those and say, what can we learn from that so we don't fall into the same trap? The more we can know and understand how the enemy works, the more prepared we are to encounter him, okay? And so, if you want to follow along in your notes there, number one, let's talk about the thief's strategy. Thief's strategy. Now, remember the greater context of this passage. It begins in chapter 11, and we've spent considerable time there, and we're working into 12. We've been here for a few weeks, but if I may, just because it's relevant to the point that I'm making, if I may, go back to remind us that Jesus was invited to a dinner at the Pharisee's house where he had an encounter with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and basically, Jesus calls them out, calls them to account, right? He says, you're whitewashed tombs, you're hypocrites, and it didn't go well in a sense of, you know, of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law responding to that. As they're leaving, the implication is that the disciples are carrying with them a weightiness, a concern over what just went down because of such a tight-knit community, because the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, had control over the religious community, the synagogue. The disciples pretty much knew probably the next step was going to be, you know, excommunication from the synagogue, excommunication from the community. They were going to have, you know, they set it up, and so if you become excommunicated in that kind of that society there, you have a hard time earning a living, you have a hard time getting a job. They knew, like, what they were stepping into, and not only did they know that they were stepping into the difficulty, they also knew that it probably meant certain death for their teacher because of the encounter that just happened. And so then Jesus begins to speak to them about not being afraid of those who have the power to kill the body. Don't be afraid of them. You know, you fear God, right? He's the one that you need to keep your eyes upon. He said, don't be afraid when it comes down to the end and they've arrested you and you're standing before authorities and you don't have the words to say. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to give you the words that you need to say. And so he's addressing this. I want you to stand firm in your faith. And here they are, they're moving along. If you can just picture this with me in your mind's eye, the weightiness of that conversation, you're like, that's pretty heavy. That's pretty heavy. And then all of a sudden, it says, someone from the crowd said, tell my brother to give me money. That's essentially what was said, right? So always it interrupted this heaviness of this conversation, the reality of these things that are probably, you know, they're life-altering, and all of a sudden, the voice from the crowd says, tell my brother to give me money. It was the voice of distraction. It was a distraction away from actually what was really mattered in that moment. The things that they were talking about were things that mattered because it dealt with the proclamation of the gospel. Remember, your dependency on the Holy Spirit. He's going to give you the words to say. And then what happens here is the voice from the crowd says, hey, I've got an issue over here. Let's fix this. Let's focus on this. And one of the primary methods of the enemy against our soul, the strategy that he uses is to distract us away from the things that actually matter in this life. If he can just get us to just take our eyes upon the things of eternal implication, if he can just get us to take our eyes upon the things and the weightiness of the glory of God, and just get us to focus over here on something else, distract us away from the things that actually matter, then he's got us where he wants us. And he's a master at bringing about distractions in our life. And we live in a world with many, many, many distractions. And a distraction isn't always something that isn't always something bad. You can be distracted by something good. But I mean, if it pulls you away from the things that really matter, I guess you make the case, well, it's not that good, right? But it's not necessarily a sinful thing. Maybe that's what I'm trying to say. You're not necessarily distracted by something sinful. There's all kinds of things that we can be distracted over. Someone from the crowd is yelling out. Someone from the crowd out of the blue. You ever been in that conversation before where someone just shows up out of the blue, right? And you're like, what? Where did that come from? Where did that come from? I don't know where that came from, but when it comes to spiritual things, I know where it comes from. It comes from an enemy who's going after your soul and after my soul. And he wants us to not live in the richness of God, and so he's going to do everything he can to distract us away from that. So in this parable, I see at least three distractions that the enemy uses, and those are distractions that I want to look at. So in verse 15, Jesus told them, "Watch out and be on guard against all greed, because one's life is not in the abundance of his possessions." And so Jesus explicitly states here, 1A in your notes, is that the distraction that he uses is greediness, right? He says, be on your guard against greed. That's the excessive desire for more. Usually we use, you know, the word greed in a connotation where it's referencing, you know, money or possessions, but you can be greedy for power. You can be greedy for position, right? You can be greedy for influence. You have an excessive desire for more. And Jesus looks at what's going on here with this man and him calling out to this rabbi to intervene in a family issue, which I guess was apparently common. They would use rabbis, the teachers, to help sort things out. But what I found interesting was that Jesus, who recognized and realized what his mission was while he was on earth, and it was not to be a judge between two siblings, you know, trying to dispute it out, kind of like, hey, what's going to happen here with the inheritance? He's like, that's not actually what I came to do. And so he's very focused, and I just love that. He just pushes it to the side. Like, it's not my role, even though some other rabbi or teacher would have been delighted to actually act on behalf, because it's a sense of power and a sense of importance. Like, oh, you're coming to me for this kind of? Like, yeah, let me give you my opinion. Let me give you my thought on this. But Jesus dismissed all of that because it had nothing to do with why he came. He said, I'm not going to be distracted. But this is this greediness. It was driven by greed. Jesus calls it out. That's why he's addressing it. He can see right into the man's heart. And I know sometimes there's a temptation for us to want to dilute the weightiness of greed, and that maybe and minimize the impact that greed actually has on our life. But when I read the words of Jesus from Mark chapter 7, verses 21 and 23, he says, "For within, out of people's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, greed, evil actions, deceit, self-indulgence, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these things come from within and defile a person." And that was a big, long list. And several of those things were like, yeah, I get that. You know, stealing is bad, murdering is bad, adultery is bad, evil actions, you know, that's bad, bad, bad. But what's sandwiched right in the middle of that list is this word greed. The word greed. And he puts it on the same playing field of defilement, potential to defile us. Not even potential, but it will defile our hearts, defile our lives, if we allow greediness into our lives, and we allow ourselves to be dictated by the desires and excessive desires of things, specifically anything other than God. And the picture we get when Jesus says, like, if you let this greediness come into your life, it's going to defile you. That picture of defilement goes back to the Old Testament when the Israelites were, they had their camp, and they were all camped around the center, which is where the tabernacle was, where the presence of God was. And God said, you know, you need to be holy because I am holy. I'm going to dwell among you. And if there was anything unclean or anything that was defiled, they actually were moved out of the camp until they were taken care of, until it could be declared clean and the defilement was gone and they could come back in. And so the picture that we get, though, is that because it defiles us, is that there actually, it impacts our relationship with God when we allow these things to take root into our hearts and to our lives. It impacts our ability to worship God. It impacts our ability to walk with the Lord when we're walking in this sin and in this defilement. And greed is one of those defilements. And greed is a distraction that the enemy loves to use against us, because we live in a world that cultivates greediness, especially in our culture. We live in a world that spends an incredible amount of money, billions upon billions of dollars, to convince us that we need something, right, in our lives, constantly. Constantly. And I get, you know, I was thinking about this as I was, you know, putting this together. Like, you know, our economy and the way things work, like, there's an element of a healthy balance, I think, to, you know, the marketing and all of that, and making our world kind of go round. We have to purchase things, we buy things, and people make things, and it's like this balance, right? And I totally get that. But we live in it with the opportunity to really take advantage of and almost be greedy at some point. We're like, well, I want more of this hobby, I want more of this passion, I want more of this and more of that in my life, and anything except God himself. And we just live in a world that sets us up for failure on that. Greediness. Paul says you shouldn't even have a hint of greediness among you. Paul even goes further than that. And he says that if you have greed in your life, it's actually a form of idolatry. Whoa. Idolatry. He doesn't explicitly call out too many things in the New Testament, in Paul's, in his writings, about identifying something that would fall into the category of idolatry, but greed is one of them. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, he says this. And why is it idolatry? Because, and so if idolatry is essentially anything that comes between you and God, anything you're devoting your life to becomes an idol in your life. And we don't, you know, I don't have idols. I don't have a little statue sitting on my mantle somewhere that we're bowing down to. We have idols that come under the radar, much harder to detect. And Paul's saying that greediness is one of those. And greediness in our heart will absolutely impact our ability to live richly toward God if we're not sold out to him. His greediness says, I'm sold out to anything else except him. So that's the first distraction I see in greediness. Next, Jesus begins telling the parable in verse 16. He says, a rich man's land was very productive. Right? And then it goes on. It says, so he decided, you know, what to do with all his wealth, and he landed on building bigger barns to store his incredible amount of wealth. And what I see here is that this distraction that he dealt with was that of deceitfulness. So this man, he was already rich, it says. It says a rich man's land was very productive. He was already rich. His land is even more productive. Let's get a bumper crop, maybe a couple years of bumper crops coming in. I don't know. Again, it's a parable, but here he is. And from the story that we get, it appears that he already had adequate barns built that were full. His storehouse was already full. Like he wasn't lacking. It wasn't like he had storehouses and they were empty. No, he had storehouses that were already full. He's like, what am I going to do, though, to accommodate the rest of this wealth that is coming at me? And his answer was, I'm going to tear down what I have, even though that was adequate. I'm going to tear it down. I'm going to build even bigger ones, so I can accommodate all of this wealth that's coming in. Because we know that, because of the parable we're told, we know that he has this trust in wealth. At some point, it's going to make his life easier. It's going to make his life better. It's going to be, it's what he's shooting for. And so he falls into this deceitfulness that somehow wealth is the answer. Now, Jesus tells a parable in Mark chapter 4. You're probably familiar with the parable of the soils, the four different types of soils. There was the soil that he's talking about, you know, the gospel being sown, the seed. It fell on some of the path and was the hard soil. And there was some that fell on rocky soil, and there was some that fell amongst the soil that had thorns in it, and there was some that fell on good soil. I don't want to redo the whole parable for you, but I want to hone in on the third soil, the thorny soil, Mark chapter 4, verse 18. Others are like seed sown among thorns, and these are the ones who hear the word, but the worries of this age, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things enter in. They choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Jesus has made a statement that there is a deceitfulness of wealth out there that people buy into. And we can see this clearly. This man falls into that category. That he is, as he believed that as he built bigger storehouses for what he had, that all of a sudden it was going to improve his life. And friends, we are fed deceitful lies all the time about wealth in the world that we live in. We absolutely do. You can be in any type of demographic. Whether you're living in poverty or living the rich life, you can buy into the concept that wealth is the answer. And one of the dangers of living in this strong middle class society is that wealth is at our fingertips. It's right there within reach in a way that possibly no other generation has ever experienced. You know how many stories there are, right, of people who come rags to riches, we call it, right? They figure out a way to make $1 million and they do it. They're driven, they got this idea, they just go for it. There's more stories now in the generation in which we live in about people who have become millionaires on their way to become a multimillionaires than at any previous time in the history of the world. I'm saying wealth is at our fingertips. And so there it sits at our doorstep, almost kind of knocking. You go back all the way to the beginning of Genesis when God is talking to, I believe it was Cain, who's saying that sin is there at your doorstep. It's knocking at your door and you must learn to master it. And I'm saying that the deceitfulness of wealth sits at the American doorstep. We pursue the American dream, but what they don't tell you is that coming along with it, if you open up that garage of the American dream, there's a deceitfulness of wealth sitting there on the shelf just ready for us to jump full board into that lie and that deceit and start chasing things one after the other, saying, okay, well, I got the house, I got the car, and I got the boat, I got the trailer, I got the timeshare, I got this, and I got that. And it just goes on and on and on and on and on. I'm going to build up my portfolio, right? I'm building up my bank account, my savings account, because that's what we're supposed to do, right? Now, I'm not suggesting, Bill, our Dave Ramsey expert, that we don't want to save. I think there's wisdom in that. The Bible teaches that. Absolutely. Don't walk out of here thinking that I'm saying don't have a savings account. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying there's deceitfulness, though, that comes along with the ability to build that account when we start putting our trust and our hope and our faith in that account and in our wealth. And it will lead us on a path that goes away from the richness of God. The enemy uses the deceitfulness of wealth as a distraction against us. Let me move on. The third distraction that I see here in this parable is that of indulgence. Verse 19, the parable continues, "Then I'll say to myself," this is what the man says, "you have many goods stored up for many years. Take it easy, eat, drink, and enjoy yourself." Enjoy yourself. This was his declaration, this was his motto, his anthem for his life. I'm going to enjoy myself. I have the ability to do this. And what we're seeing here is a picture of self-indulgence. Indulgence simply means to enjoy the pleasures of whatever. You fill in the blank. You enjoy the pleasures of whatever makes you happy. And the focus becomes inward focus. I'm focusing on me. This is what I want. I want to do this with my life. I want to do this. This will make me happy. Basically, we're just chasing that happy high, if you will. One thing to the next. What's going to make me happy here? Make a purchase or do this event. I like to do this. I'm going to pamper myself here. I'm going to pamper myself here. We want to live a life of just being pampered kind of thing. We have the ability to do that. That's the danger of it, right? You can be in a third world country and say, I want to live a life where I'm just pampered, and that's just nothing but a pipe dream. The danger for us is that we could actually make it happen in most cases at some level, that we could live a pampered life, a self-indulgent life. The problem with being self-indulgent is that it is not compatible with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not at all. Help me reconcile this verse with self-indulgence. Matthew 16:24, Jesus says, "If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Deny himself, take up his cross. And how is self-indulgence and self-denial compatible at all with each other? Like, they're not. Not at all. But the enemy loves to distract us with the things to enjoy ourselves. And listen, there's nothing wrong. God created us with the ability to enjoy things, right? There's nothing wrong with that. Don't walk out of here this morning thinking I'm saying you can't enjoy your passion, right? You can't enjoy your fly fishing, right? You can't enjoy your woodworking, your gardening, okay? I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that. Did I hear that? Who did that? That was good. I'd pay you to do that again. Somebody said that. Whew. Good, preacher, because I was about to walk out of here. Oh. But the problem with self-indulgence is that we look at these things in our life and we believe that in them we'll find fulfillment, we'll find the joy, the happiness that we're looking for, and in anything other than God himself. And all of that will fall short. The Bible says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." And when you taste and see that the Lord is good, it then says that you'll say of the Lord that he is my portion forever. So self-indulgence is a life that has not actually stopped to take and taste and see of how good the Lord is. Because self-indulgence keeps on looking for something else, running to the next thing, to the next thing, to the next thing. And it never brings you to God. Self-indulgence never leads you to God. Self-denial will lead you to the foot of the cross, to the cross of Christ. And there you will find the presence of God. You will find the richness of God. And that is what we're after. The richness of God. Now the enemy, he wants to use distractions. This is his strategy, right? And in this, he has multiple distractions. I want us to hear that. These are three that I see in this passage, is why I'm addressing these. But with greediness, deceitfulness, and indulgence. And at the end of the parable, verse 20, God responds to this man and says, "You fool. You fool." I don't know about you, but I never want to be in a place where I hear the words from the Lord who says, You fool, right? And I know that I've done dumb things. I've done foolish things. I've had my turn on that, right? But it is one of my life ambitions to not intentionally position myself to ever be in a place where I'm going to hear those words from my Maker. You fool. This very night, your life is demanded of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? They amount to nothing. Verse 21, Jesus says, "That's how it is with the one who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." And so I want to end this morning on, just real quickly, on how to be rich towards God, okay? On a positive note, we've identified the enemy's strategy and the things that he uses to distract us. Here's how we can be rich towards God. Now, this passage is not explicitly about being how to be rich towards God, but here's what I did. If I look at this passage and I see how these three negative things that were used against this man that led him into a life where he was not rich towards God. That's what Jesus said. He wasn't rich towards God. So if I take those three things and I flip them around and do the opposite, then I think I'm aligned and positioned, right, to figure out something about what it means to be rich towards God. Just do the opposite. Do the opposite. So here we are. So 2A. We need to be content in Christ. So I took greediness. What's the opposite of greediness? And I came up with the word contentment. Maybe there's a better word, I don't know, but being content in Christ. That's what I'm running with. There's a great passage from Philippians chapter 4, probably the greatest passage in all of Scripture about what it means to be content. And it comes from a man who had great life experience. He knew what it was to be, you know, way up here in life by worldly standards, and he knew what it was to be way down here, if you will. And he writes to the Philippians. He's on a missionary journey. He's in need. The Philippians have sent him an offering to take care of him. He's responding back to them. And this is what he tells the Philippians. Chapter 4, beginning with verse 11. "I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself. I know how to make do with little, and I know how to make do with a lot. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being content, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need. I'm able to do all things through him who strengthens me. And he goes on to say that his God, he believed his God, would supply all of the Philippians' needs according to his riches and glory. So he had this perspective on contentment. Contentment means that I am satisfied with where I'm at, right? I'm satisfied with what I have, and I know that God will take care of me. I know he's going to provide for my needs. And whether Paul says I'm well-fed or whether I'm hungry, it doesn't matter. I'm going to be content. See, you can be wealthy and be content. Right? And you can be in poverty and you can be content. It's contentment is a position of the heart. And the position of the heart doesn't have anything to do with what you have in your bank account. Okay? So contentment in Christ, like, is where we need to be if we're going to experience a rich relationship in the Lord. I love how God introduced himself to Abraham in Genesis 17. He says, I am God Almighty, which is the El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one, right? I'm the all-sufficient God Almighty. And he says, live in my presence and be blameless. And what we see here is a call to live under the wing of the all-sufficient one because he is adequate. When we live with contentment, we believe that God is adequate to meet every single one of our needs. You see, when we're greedy, living greedy lives, we say that, God, you are inadequate and you're not enough. So I need this and I need this and I need this and I need this. But when we're living in contentment, we're saying, God, you are sufficient. You're adequate for everything that I need. Everything that I need. And again, this message of adequacy is not a message that we hear from our culture. The message that we're going to hear from the culture is that, oh, what you have is inadequate. What you really need is this. What you really need is this. And so we're bombarded with that message. But the message of the gospel is that God is adequate. So be content in Christ. The second step, I would say, is to be full of God's truth. So I take the opposite of being deceived from my first point. The opposite of deception is truth. We need truth to be filled with truth. We specifically said it was the deception of wealth. And believing what the world has to say about wealth, okay? That's where the deception was. But if we're filled with the truth of God's word and what his word says about wealth, or what his word says about us and how we should live, right, then we're going to be positioned to experience him in a rich and an abundant way. But we don't want to just take the word. We also need the Spirit. And I want to make sure I highlight that. We need the word of truth along with the spirit of truth to illuminate this truth to us. There's a lot of people who will just take, you know, just get into the word and they're just in a study of the word without any relational engagement. And if that's all where we're at, then we've completely missed it. But to be full of God's truth, we need it because it's the revelation of who Jesus is. Jesus told the Pharisees in John chapter 5, he says, you diligently study these scriptures that testify about me, but you don't even come to me. So he's saying the scriptures testify about him. In Luke 24, Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus with the disciples, and it says that he began to explain from the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, and he walked through all of this scripture that testified about him. Okay? That all the scriptures about Jesus. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, it says this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the word revelation means the revealing. It's known as the revealing of Jesus Christ. And so if we want to not live in deception of the world, but we want to live in the revelation of Jesus Christ, we have to be filled with his truth. If we want to be able to detect the lies of the world, right, and then all of the true misinformation and all of that nonsense out there, we need to be engaged in the truth of God's word. And so if we're going to avoid that deception of wealth, the deception of anything, really, we come back to this, which says that if you delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart. The message of the world is you delight yourself in your bank account, right? And you go buy what you want. Treat yourself. Be good to yourself. Enjoy yourself. But the truth of God's word is you delight in him. You delight in him, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. How to be rich towards God. To see, be filled with the Spirit's joy. joy. So if indulgence, and this is, I took the word joy as opposite of indulgence because indulgence is seeking joy on a personal level from a personal way. Personal. But God doesn't want us to be, nothing else can be, the source of joy or happiness in the way that he can in our life. So we need the Spirit to be that source of joy. When the Holy Spirit is the source of joy, we don't need to be running, you know, from one hobby to the next, or one passion to the next, or one purchase to another purchase, or one, you know, vehicle to another vehicle, or whatever it is, looking for that source of joy, because the Spirit himself is that source. He's the source of the happiness. And when he's our source, our eyes are on him, and we say, yes, Lord, to the richness that he has for us. There's several places in the New Testament where joy and the Spirit are linked together, but just one example, Acts 13:52, says the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. And I believe the two go hand in hand. You seek the filling of the Spirit in your life, and you're going to experience his joy. Joy is also a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. That if you pursue the Spirit and you live with the Spirit and you keep in step with the Spirit, as Paul talks about, you're going to experience that joy. But just know this, that he needs to be and wants to be the source of everything good in our life. And there's nothing else that this world has to offer that can replace him as the source of fulfillment, as the source of satisfaction, as the source of happiness or joy. He and he alone can do that. Amen? Let me just wrap up here with just a few questions to consider. The application part is what I want you to walk away with. Asking these questions. Do I live with any of these distractions? Do I struggle with greediness? Do I struggle with deceitfulness of wealth? Do I struggle with self-indulgence? Those are the things we went over this morning. There's an honest self-evaluation. Do any of those prompt you within, right? And if you do, then you need to come before the Lord on that. Second question is what area do I need the most growth, contentment, truth, or the joy of the Spirit? Which area? Concerning the richness of God, where do you need to grow in? Well, I suppose we probably all need to grow in all of that, but maybe there's one that stands out more than the other. I've really been struggling with contentment, you know? Maybe that's where your heart is. Like, you're just like, I don't know. Do I strive to live richly toward God? If not, what can I do this week to cultivate that richness? That's what I want you to leave here this morning, is what can you do to cultivate the richness of God in your life? This week, what step can you take? What are you going to do? Because the call from Scripture is for us to be rich toward God. That's his desire for us. And if it's his desire for us, it's a good desire. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you so much for the truth of your word. We thank you, Lord, that you give us the ability to identify the strategies of the enemy. Lord, I pray that you would help us to live with an awareness, with a discernment, the areas of our life where we are vulnerable. And whether it was any of these three that we talked about or anything beyond that, God, I just pray for, and I just pray you'd open the eyes of our heart and show us, God, so we can detect that, we can make it right, we can repent and get right before you. God, I pray that it's our heart's desires to live richly before you, Jesus. To live with contentment, to live with truth, to live with your joy filled in our hearts as it would flow from your presence living within us, filling us up, Lord. God, I pray that as we go from here, we would hear from you very clearly about how we and what steps we can take to cultivate a deep and rich relationship with you as we go from here, Lord. Jesus, we pray this all in your loving name. Amen.